We're going to be looking at the fruit of kindness, but rather than going to Galatians chapter 5, I thought instead we could go to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34. And I think you'll see quite quickly as we go through a few of these verses together why I opted for this passage to work through in one sense as we look at kindness, what we could call the fruit of usefulness. I want to begin right in verse 1 of chapter 34. We read, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you shepherds of Israel who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there were no shepherds. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains on every hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them." Now look with me down at verse 11. "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing lands, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice." Many of us are familiar with the name Mother Teresa. And one of the first things that comes to our mind is the idea of mercy ministries when we think of Mother Teresa. We think of the work that she did in helping the poor and the destitute in the area of Calcutta. Her name is often synonymous with mercy ministries. She was of the persuasion that to help the poor, you really had to become like them. You had to condescend to their level. And that's why she chose to live much of her life in poverty. The first 2 years that she spent in the area of Calcutta, she was begging. She didn't have any real source of income. And so she really confined herself to that life of destitution so she could meet the people where they were at. Of course, as the officials started to learn about what she was doing, she received a lot more support, and of course then she became a nationwide and then an international phenomenon throughout her life, and even getting the Nobel Peace Prize for her efforts in helping the poor and the dying. In 1952, Mother Teresa opened her first hospice with the help from some Calcutta officials. She converted an abandoned Hindu temple into a home for the dying, which was free for the poor, and she renamed it the Home of the Pure Heart. Those brought to the home received medical attention and the opportunity to die with dignity. And here's what she said: "A beautiful death is for people who lived like animals to die like angels, loved and wanted." There is a quality to her, even if you don't know much about her personal life, there's a quality to her life and legacy that overflows and inundates even the harshest of cynics with a flood of cool and calming water. You try and find critics of Mother Teresa, and the few critics that you can find, one of them, Christopher Hitchens, was a rabid anti-theist, someone who is completely opposed to any idea of the concept of God, and someone who's just a bitter, angry man. And he actually came out with a documentary on Mother Teresa, and he entitled it Hell's Angel. And that's what he portrayed Mother Teresa as, because of her elevation of the kingdom of God as the thing that was needed most, whereas Christopher Hitchens was of the idea that's complete lunacy, and by elevating that to the supreme goal, then she was, in essence, relegating these other physical ailments off to the side. You'll find a few critics like that, but again, you just need to look at their lives to see that, well, they themselves really have no right to criticize, because for Christopher Hitchens, he was just an angry old man. Or other people will criticize her stance on life, the fact that she was against abortion. And you'll see critics who take that in opposition against her. But it's hard to find anything that will stick, right? Especially for Christians. She made the comment, "By blood, I am Albanian. By citizenship, an Indian. By faith, I am a Catholic nun. As to my calling, I belong to the world. But as to my heart, I belong entirely to the heart of Jesus." Through looking at Mother Teresa, or through looking at her and other examples in Scripture, and in looking at this passage, I think we'll be able to really scrutinize what we can call kindness, Spirit-fueled kindness, which I think is truly the fruit of usefulness, and it's the most usefulness for the kingdom of God. We'll look at a definition in a minute, but before we do that, I'd like to give the proposition, which is simple and straightforward in word, but indeed in action, it's much more complicated. God wants us to be kind. God wants us to be kind. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, be with us now as we seek to look into your word, seek to look into people who've gone before us, as we look at these situations, whether they be from your word or from other circumstances, other literature. I pray that it all comes back to the fruit of kindness, the fruit of true kingdom usefulness. So God, help us now. I pray that your spirit moves in this room, and those who are watching online, I pray that the spirit moves through the internet and stirs our hearts to be kinder in our dispositions and in our actions. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So I'll give two definitions for kindness. One, we can call its long definition, as I have been given for the previous routes we've gone through. I know I've heard some quips about how the definitions are so lengthy, but I just couldn't quite boil them down. But I tried to boil this one down a little bit more for the short definition. But here's a long definition. Kindness is spirit-fueled goodness, calmly, tenderly, and moderately manifesting itself through a grace-filled disposition and deeds fit for God's kingdom. Again, the fruit of kindness is spirit-fueled goodness, calmly, tenderly, and moderately manifesting itself through a grace-filled disposition and deeds fit for God's kingdom. Okay, you say, well, that was too lengthy. There's no way I can get all that down. We're going to walk through it together. But the shorter definition, which may stick because it has a little bit of alliteration, is grace-filled goodness of disposition and deed. Grace-filled goodness of disposition and deed. Maybe that one will stick with you a little bit more. But we all know kindness when we see it, don't we? We know harshness when we see it. We know kindness when we see it. We know goodness when we see it. And that's the first aspect of kindness, is there's a root of goodness to it. When you think of goodness, you have the quality and you have its manifestation. And of course, the next fruit of the Spirit is, well, goodness. So we're going to be talking about goodness as a quality next week. So rather than talking about that, we're really going to be discussing this week goodness as a manifestation. And you say something is good when it's pleasing. You have a good meal. You have a meal that satiated you and went beyond just satiating you. Wow, that was exactly what the doctor had prescribed at that given time. Whether it was something, whether it was just you were so hungry that you're like Esau, who had some porridge and he traded his birthright for that porridge just because he was so famished that he was willing to do anything to have that porridge. Or you just had a wonderful meal at a five-star restaurant or at some friend's house and it just hit the spot. You say, that was a great meal. That was a good meal. It was pleasing. It was satiating. It spoke to your need and went above and beyond that need to meet even a measure of your desire. And there's an aspect of kindness that does that very thing. And it manifests itself in what we call deeds of grace. And this is where kindness isn't just good intentions. If you look at the Strong's entry for this word, the Greek word underlying the word kindness, it's very telling and it's poignant, I think. Listen to it. It refers to the virtue that pervades and penetrates the whole nature, that mellows anything harsh and austere. It is that virtue that is gentle, charming, and calm, suited to the company of all good people, attracting their friendship, delightful in encouragement, and moderate in manners. It signifies not merely goodness as a quality, rather it's goodness in action, goodness expressing itself in deeds. People aren't going to remember you for your good intentions. You may say, well, I intended things to go in this manner, but they ended up falling apart. Well, how are the history books going to remember you? They're going to remember you for, well, if the history books remember you at all, right? They're going to remember you for how things fell apart. They're not going to remember you for the intentions that you had. Just read any sort of biography on anyone's life, and you'll see that they'll dig into the intentions, but at the end of the day, they'll say, but that's not what happened. I've been going through a really good book, and I've mentioned it a few times, a really good book on the life of Stonewall Jackson and some of his exploits in the Civil War. And it's neat because the author, the book is called The Rebel Yell, if that type of reading interests you, because it is phenomenal. But the author will talk about the intentions of some of the different military commanders. They intended for this to happen. This was their desire, as was seen through different letters that they wrote, different orders that they had. And then he'll bring it back around, but that's not what happened. And of course, people are remembered for what happened because people lived and died through not the military commander's good intentions, but through what actually transpired. And kindness isn't something that can remain in your head. Isn't something that can remain as a potential, because potentiality may mean nothing if it doesn't do anything. I remember preaching a message a while back called The Pitfalls of Potential, and how so many times you'll hear that there was a high schooler or a college student had so much potential, but they threw it all away. What does that even mean? It meant that there was something within them that people saw and they said, wow, that person is going to go places because he has a focus, because he has a drive, because he has a passion for learning, he has a passion for growth. But somewhere along the lines, that fizzles out. And with kindness, it needs to be manifested in deeds of grace. Otherwise, it's really a non-entity. Very few people are remembered for their good intentions. I meant to give to Samaritan's Purse, but I forgot. Or I intended to give of my time to help that person with their housework, but I just got busy. At the end of the day, your intentions don't mean jack squat. if they don't manifest themselves in deeds of grace. Scripture reminds us we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this goes back to reminding us that this fruit is Spirit-fueled. It comes from the Spirit. It comes from the Spirit's leading and the Spirit's fire within you. And so if you but yield to this Spirit, these deeds of grace, if you but yield to them as you're led by the Spirit, it's not as though it's coming from you. God has prepared beforehand the works for you to walk in. So there's goodness, there's deeds of grace, and then there's a temperament to it. And the temperament to all this is the idea that it's calm. And this is part of an attribute of kindness. It's calm. I remember one time I was mowing a customer's lawn, and Ryan, this was back in 2020, or when was this? I don't know. It was a few years ago, but it's when Ryan worked with me for the summer. We were working together, and we were down at this client's property, a really nice place. It was down on the water, and the house had a beautiful, you could call them like English gardens. The owner of the property was from England, and he rented it out all summer long, but you had English-style gardens. Everything was manicured beautifully. And not by me, so I'm not tooting my own horn. I just mowed the lawn. But the lawn looked beautiful as well. He was always fertilizing it. He was always doing stuff with it. So the place was pristine. I mean, and it was overlooking, it was on a cliff overlooking the ocean. Oh, it was gorgeous. I loved mowing down there. Usually because there's no one there, which is always nice because you don't feel like you have someone looking over your shoulder when you're doing your work. But also just because it was so tranquil down there. But I remember this one time in particular. Ryan and I arrived at our scheduled time, and we started to mow. And all of a sudden, I'm down by the cliff, overlooking the water, and I look over at the house, and this lady is there screaming her head off at me. And I'm like, well, I had met the owner, and I knew that it wasn't him or his wife. And so she's there screaming her head off at me, and she's waving her arms like this, and I'm just like, I guess the Italians are attacking or something. Because I had my equipment, I had my ear protection on. I could not hear a word she was saying, but I knew that she was anything but happy. She was just screaming her head off, going like this. And so I powered down my equipment, and it takes a few seconds to power down, and the whole time she's screaming her head off at me. And I have no idea what's going on. So I finally power down the equipment, take my ear protection off, and I look at her and I say, yes. Like, I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you before. And she just tells me, get out of here. You're not supposed to be here. Get out of here. And I'm like, what in the world? Like, are you, and I asked, are you related to the owner? She said, what are you talking about? No, we're renting this. And she is spastic. And I'm not even exaggerating. It was incredible. And then her husband comes out, and he says, we're calling the cops on you. And I'm like, sir, I'm hired by the owner of this property to mow this property at this time. And he said, I don't care, we're calling the cops. And you know, my temper was starting to get elevated because I knew I was supposed to be there. I knew I was supposed to do this job. And even though they were telling me to leave, I didn't answer to them. I answered to the owner of the property, who was in England. and so, long story short, the Lord showed grace, and somehow I maintained my cool. And I just told the gentleman firmly, I said, sir, we'll be done in 45 minutes. At that time, we'll leave. But we're here to do a job, and we're going to finish it. And he looked at me, and he said, fine, get it done. And then he and his wife stormed inside. And we didn't see him again, and we got it done. I think back on that occasion, because I know there are other times when I didn't answer as coolly and collectively as that. And I'm reminded of Proverbs 15:1. And this is an aspect of kindness, that a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I could have elevated to his level, and man, I wanted to. I was ready to go. I was like, I'm here. This is a job. You're not my boss. I'm just going to ignore you and keep doing my work. Call the cops. I don't care. I could have said that. But for some reason, praise the Lord, the Spirit moved me to just answer calmly and collectively. And even though he was here, by me being down here, it lowered his, he didn't come down to my level, but it still lowered him down to a point where he wasn't screaming his head off, and we were able to have a short conversation that really ended with me still being able to do the work and him, you know, being content in 45 minutes or so. I don't know. But that's an aspect of kindness, calmness, a gentle answer in the face of wrath. And maybe you're someone who wrestles with that, where you've been flying off the rails at a moment's notice recently. And there's a good chance that you're not calm. There's a good chance there's something in your life, some things in your life that are keeping you at a constant simmer, right? If you have a pot of water that's just before boiling, and then you turn the heat up a little bit more, it only takes a few seconds for it to come to a rolling boil. And maybe that's how you're living your life, at that constant simmer. There are things that are agitating you to the point where, man, if someone just says one thing off-putting, you lash out at them. Well, these things, those stresses, whatever they may be, they'll prevent you from ever being able to fully exhibit this fruit. Because you may have the deeds of kindness, but they'll be accompanied with harshness. And that's where kindness isn't just about the deeds themselves. It's about the manner in which they're given. So there's the temperament of calmness. There's the temperament of tenderness. And I think you see this in this passage which we just read, which you have the Lord appealing to the shepherds of Israel. He's saying, you've fattened yourselves when the sheep have gone hungry. You've neglected to bind up the wounded sheep. You've ignored them. My sheep are wandering all over the hills and valleys. Some are lost in ravines, and they're bleeding for help, and you're ignoring them. The tenderness aspect comes in where you have the shepherd who's kneeling over his sheep, and the sheep with a broken leg, and he's binding up that wound, and he's, even if need be, picking up the sheep, putting it on his shoulders, and carrying it to safety. We see that this is the heart of God at Psalm 91, where we read that God will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. It's almost as if God is viewed as a big bird, that we're little helpless chicks wandering around, anything can come and eat, and God is there saying, come under my wings and I'll protect you. There's a tenderness to kindness. It's a shepherd gently binding the broken limb of his sheep. It's him camping overnight by their side, guarding them from lions and wolves. Every time they wake up, he's right there. The shepherd's eyes are fiercely out, looking, scanning the horizon for any dangers. But as soon as that shepherd makes eye contact with the sheep, they're softened. It's the mother holding her ailing child moments before he passes from this life into the next. It's the battle-hardened medic on the front lines, knowing that his brother is mortally wounded and staying by his side, clasping his fist or patting his shoulder. Would someone describe you as tender-hearted? If a stranger saw you in Walmart, would they think, you know, at face value, that person seems gentle. There's something about their demeanor, something about their disposition. But of course, more telling is how your family would describe you. Can they come to you with their pains? Or are you so closed off, so selfish, so harsh, so austere that they've given up opening themselves to you because they know all they're going to get is a snide remark or contempt in return? The Spirit has given us new hearts. That's the promise in Ezekiel, that our heart of stone has been replaced with hearts of flesh, i.e., they've become tender-hearted. So we've been given the ability to be tender-hearted, are we? And then another aspect, another temperament, is that kindness is moderate. You see, excess always inhibits or infringes. That's something about excess. It always inhibits or infringes. If you excessively are involved in sports, you're inhibiting yourself from being involved in other things. If you're excessively involved in your work, you're inhibiting yourself from being involved with family or with the church. That's the problem with excess. It's an overabundance in one area that will, by necessity, because you only have so much time, just like the rest of us, it will, by its very nature, prohibit you from being moderate in other things and giving of your time to other things. Although moderation may seem like a controlling force, it's really a controlling force that gives freedom. If you're moderate with your money, if you're wise with your money won't control you, right? Because you'll know how to properly handle it and utilize it, so when needs arise, you have the ability to help meet those needs instead of being excessive or lavish in certain areas where maybe you felt twinges of guilt in being lavish in those areas. And I think this is where one difficulty of me working through the fruit of the Spirit just like really a week in advance, this is where I could have mentioned last week how kindness and forbearance really go hand in hand, as with all the fruit of the Spirit, but kindness and forbearance in particular, because when we think of forbearance, remember it was the Spirit-fueled endurance to the truth that God is ultimately the perfect avenger of all wrongs committed against all creation for all time. And with that in mind, if that's the life you live, you'll live your life as though you will be seen by others as a pushover. You'll take anything that comes your way and you'll say, okay, God, well, you know, it's not my place to judge that person, and I'm willing to give it all back to you. I'm willing to commit my soul to you who judge justly. And with that, there is looking at the beggar on the street and thinking that you always have to give, and yet I think kindness comes alongside of that and sees that the ultimate priority in a Christian's life is the kingdom of God, where now you have forbearance accompanied with kindness, where you're looking at meeting needs through both of these lenses, and you say, okay, I can choose to just give all my money away to random causes, and maybe that's what forbearance, if I were to live by that alone, would demand. But then there's a fruit of kindness that comes into play, where if the kingdom of God is to be prioritized above all else, how can I best steward the resources that God has given to me to make that the ultimate goal? Then there's an inward experience that encompasses this fruit. And that, of course, is the inward experience of empathy and compassion. This is the feeling and the sense, and it's more than a feeling. It's the reality that others' pain and suffering afflicts your own soul. Did you know that an estimate of 150 million children worldwide are orphans? Children represent roughly a third of the world's population, but account for almost half of all people living in extreme poverty. There are over 10,000 unaccompanied migrant children missing in Europe, many of which have fallen into the hands of predators who've dragged them into the sex trade. According to UNICEF, which is an organization that deals with these statistics, 22,000 children die each day due to poverty. And they die quietly in some of the poorest villages on earth, far removed from the scrutiny and the conscience of the world. Infectious diseases continue to blight the lives of the poor across the world. An estimate 40 million people are living with HIV and AIDS, with 3 million deaths in 2004. Every year, there are 350 to 500 million cases of malaria, with 1 million fatalities. Africa accounts for 90% of malaria deaths, and African children account for over 80% of the malaria victims worldwide. These aren't just meaningless statistics. They're not just meaningless statistics dealing with numbers. They're dealing with eternal souls. And if your heart wasn't touched in some way by reading those things or listening to those things, then I think there's an aspect of empathy that may be missing in your life. If the first thing you thought about was political reasons for all this, maybe you need to take a step back and say, you know what? Paul says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. That our battle is not primarily with flesh and blood. Our battle is not primarily with the person across the aisle from you. It's not even secondarily, at least for the Christian. And when we see issues such as this, our hearts should be grieved, but our hearts should not just stop with grief. It's like the commercials that you see where you have the puppies who are looking very sad, and they're just meant to play on the heartstrings of the emotions, where will you donate now to help canines and animals receive a shelter and a home? And you have all these slow motion pictures of puppies looking up like this, and you know, it's meant to play on your heartstrings, where you see that clip and you're like, oh wow, that's so sad, oh my heart, and then the commercial ends and you move on to the next thing. Sometimes I'm worried that when we read these things, these statistics about these deaths, that's our perspective on it. We go, oh, that's so sad. Oh, what's for dinner? What's for lunch? Instead of really thinking, what can I do? What can I do to help alleviate this pain and this suffering in this world? There's a story. I'm sure it's familiar with some of you. It was written back in 1846. It talks about a little girl who's out in the streets. It's cold. It's New Year's Eve, and she's been tasked by her rather stern and austere father to go out and sell a handful of matches. And so she's been out all evening in the cold, in the bitter cold, walking through the streets trying to sell these matches, and no one's buying them. Gets to a point as she's walking along that she has to dart around some carriages that about run her over, and in doing so she loses one of her shoes. And she can't go back and get it because it's in the middle of the road and it's just been run over. And so she now just has one shoe in the bitter cold. And so she's walking along, and then a boy comes along and like grabs the shoe from her and says, I can use this. And then he runs off with it. So now she's barefoot in the bitter cold trying to sell these matches. The story starts out, it was terribly cold and nearly dark on the last evening of the old year, and the snow was falling fast. In the cold and the darkness, a poor little girl with bare head and naked feet roamed the streets. So there she is, barefoot, roaming the streets with her matches in hand. She knows she can't go back to her father because she hasn't even gotten a penny from selling a single match. And so what does she do? She says, well, I'm freezing right now. Maybe I can go off in a corner and just sit down and just relax and rest and wait for the bitterness of the cold to die out. So she goes off in an alleyway and sits down. And as she's sitting there, she thinks, you know what, I'm gonna light a match just to warm myself for about a moment. And so she lights a match and she warms herself by it. And she's immediately confronted with the thoughts of what it would be like to be with family, a family who loves her. She's confronted with thoughts what it would be like to have a New Year's dinner with a family that actually desired her to be there inside a warm house next to a roaring fireplace. And then the little match goes out, and she's brought back to reality. So then she lights another match, and she's thinking about these things again, and it's bringing her to a even higher and a more joyful experience. And then the match goes out, and then she lights another one. And the story continues. The Christmas lights rose higher and higher. This is in her mind, till they look to her like the stars in the sky. Then she saw a star fall, leaving behind it a bright streak of fire. Someone is dying, thought the little girl, for her old grandmother, the only one who had ever loved her and who was now dead, had told her that when a star falls, a soul was going up to God. She again rubbed a match on the wall, and the light shone round her, and the brightness stood. And in the brightness stood her old grandmother, clear and shining, yet mild and loving in her appearance. Grandmother, cried the little one, oh, take me with you. I know you will go away when the match burns out. You will vanish like the warm stove, the roast goose, and the large, glorious Christmas tree. And she made haste to light the whole bundle of matches, for she wished to keep her grandmother there. And the matches glowed with a light that was brighter than the noonday, and her grandmother had never appeared so large or so beautiful. So she took the little girl in her arms, and they both flew upward in brightness and joy far above the earth, where there was neither cold nor hunger nor pain, for they were with God. In the dawn of the morning, there lay the poor little one with pale cheeks and smiling mouth leaning against the wall. She had been frozen to death on the last evening of the year, and the New Year's sun rose and shone upon a little corpse. The child still sat in the stiffness of death, holding the matches in her hand, one bundle of which was burnt. She tried to warm herself, said some. No one imagined what beautiful things she had seen, nor into what glory she had entered with her grandmother on New Year's Day. That story, The Little Match Girl, was written by Hans Christian Andersen. And those stories aren't birthed out of the ether. They don't come out of nowhere. They're birthed out of reality because this was plights that people went through back in this day, and people still continue to endure in our day, except in our first world country, we're so sheltered from it. And I think with that sheltering comes the sheltering from our need to be kind. And when we hear stories like this, we don't just shed a tear and say, that's sad. My heart goes out to people who are in situations like that. But instead, we take a step and we say, well, God, what can I do? How can I help in some way? And I'm not saying every single person is called to live the life of Mother Teresa. But every single person is called to do little deeds of kindness that will have an impact in eternity. And these little deeds of kindness first begin by asking the question, what is best for God's kingdom? And there's an outward reality to all of this, where if you have this inward heart of empathy, an inward heart of compassion, and it flows outwardly, you're going to manifest in first what we could call a prudent generosity, where you're seeking the kingdom of God above all else, and you're desiring to give in ways that will promote the kingdom of God in the life of one person or in the life of millions. You'll have a peaceful demeanor. You'll see everyone else around you as, I remember my speech teacher in high school said, every stranger is a friend you haven't met yet. That was her perspective. Every stranger is a friend you haven't met yet. And that's definitely looking at it from one perspective, but I think another perspective is to see every stranger as a soul in need of a Savior. Every stranger you interact with, even that person who, you know, cuts you off, is a soul in need of a Savior. Especially that person that cut you off, right? Even though that person may, in fact, be a Christian. There will be a peaceful demeanor about you. And then there will be a purposeful reconciliation. And this is seen in that verse in the New Testament where we read, Christians, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, because God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. The reason why we forgive others is because we have been forgiven of so much. And who are we to hold that slight against someone else when we have been forgiven of so much? And of course, that ties back in with forbearance last week. I want to conclude with one more story. And I think this wraps everything together if I've been a little scatterbrained thus far. In the mid-1990s, there was a tenured English literature professor in Syracuse, New York, who began writing a book examining the rise of the religious right and their hatred of the gay community. The professor was a queer, in fact, was a lesbian in a committed lesbian relationship, actively involved in her gay community, and she devoted much of her lectures to issues such as feminism, Marxist ideology, and queer theory, which, of course, was her specialty at Syracuse. After publishing a critique of a religious organization's position on gender issues, this professor received a litany of hate and fan mail, as can be expected. A stickler for organization, she would place the hate mail in a box on one side of her desk and the fan mail in a box on another side of her desk. But she received one letter she didn't quite know where to put it. It was from a local area pastor, and instead of calling her to repent or blasting her with hellfire, he simply posited questions to her, such as, how did you arrive at your interpretation? How do you know you are right? And do you believe in God? Now, these questions caught the professor off guard. After all, she had concluded that Christians don't care about intellectual integrity or ontology. They only care about what the Bible says. Now, after 7 days, it took her 7 days to figure out what to do with the letter, and that was to reach out to the local area pastor. Her first questions to him were, are you an evangelical? And what do you believe about the Bible? Those were some of the first questions he asked him. And after some time in the phone conversation and a barrage of other questions that she lobbed at him, the pastor warmly responded, Professor, I think that question in particular should be considered in front of the fireplace following one of my wife's good dinners. How does that sound? The professor relented, and they scheduled a dinner. During the dinner, the pastor and his wife never proselytized, preached, or condemned. They simply and unashamedly answered her questions when asked. More than that, they expressed kindness and hospitality to the highly educated woman they'd invited over for dinner. During the next 2 years, Professor Rosario Butterfield continued to experience the life-changing power of Christian kindness. Indeed, it would change her own life eternally, as well as the millions of people who've been drawn to Christ through her own books and lectures chronicling the testimony of an unlikely convert. What she's self-dubbed as a secular lesbian professor's conversion to Christianity, biblical marriage, and motherhood. How did it all begin? It began with a kindly worded, articulate letter, followed by lives that matched. Kindness is spirit-fueled goodness, calmly, tenderly, and moderately manifesting itself through grace-filled disposition and deeds fit for God's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you help us to be kinder. Help me. I know it's so easy just to be gruff, to be caught in my own little world and focus on my own problems, which in light of others are minuscule, and in light of eternity shouldn't even register on the radar. I know that each person in here is burdened with some weight of harshness that maybe they've wrestled with, a comment they made this morning or this past week. God, we all can be kinder. We all can be more loving. We all can be more compassionate and empathetic to those around us. And I pray that this week we search our hearts and we search our lives to areas in which we're holding back. Help us to allow you to live the fruit of kindness through us as we submit to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.